They were not a part of the cutoff of the Eastern Church and the fights that caused that. They were not a part of the split up between the Roman and the Orthodox Church. Before any of that began to happen, growing in the soil of Britain, France, and southern Spain, was a church that was to fulfill the prophecies of Hosea, that was to fulfill God's message through Christ, go first to the lost sheep of Israel, that was to fulfill Isaiah 54, the barren woman to be the first recipient of the joyous good news after the atonement of Isaiah 53. And I have yet to find a church history book anywhere that records this separate development of the church in Britain. Why? How many of you ever studied history? You've never seen a history book. They're too hard to write. You've never seen a history book that doesn't draw on other history books. Now, when you come to the start of the 19th century and the turn of the history hourglass in the last decade of the 1700s into the first half of the 1800s, when these various set times that God had set for the punishment of Israel and Judah and for the times of Balaam that he had put upon them, when that set time of hiddenness, that set time of scattering, that set time of punishment would run, then God's set time, and only then, allows the exposure of who the lost house of Israel is. Now, they have as a necessity of God's word, they must be the first recipients of the good news. They of necessity must be a multitude of people, not some little remote tribe, but a multitude of great population. They of necessity must be a powerful nation that will reach a stage where it will push other nations to the extremities of the globe. They must be linked together and comprise a people of many kings who exist at the same time, who fulfill the prophecies given to Sarah and to Rebekah and to Abraham and to Isaac. Now that people must be the first recipients of the message. They must become the strongest expression of the Christian frame known as the sons of God. They will be called the sons of God. And they must not know their heritage. They must have all those qualities but not know their heritage, that they are the sons and daughters of Abraham. They must have taken on a trait that they are not recognizable as God's people. They're not recipients of His mercy. They are not known as His people. They are to be a people that have departed from the Old Testament ways. They don't remember the Ark of the Covenant. They have no linkage to these ancient Hebrew worship practices. Yet, in the place that they are scattered to, where they become this great nation, they must be the first recipients of the gospel, the good news of salvation. Now, it becomes a record of God's faithfulness beyond any other single proof of His ability to control history and time. But this people must also not be revealed as the lost tribes until the set time runs of punishment, which takes into the last decades of the 1700s and into the first half of the 1800s. For that reason, Paul had to take the message to them, and the record of him doing it had to be lost. He had to take the message to them because he was charged by God to be the missionary to the Gentiles, And please understand that the house of Israel is also Gentile, because Gentile simply means other than Jew. And the house of Judah was the Jew. The house of Israel, other than the Jew, is a special group within the Gentiles. There are the lost sheep of Israel. Paul had to fulfill this. And this lost chapter, time by God, lays in an archive in Constantinople until the time of hiding is finished and then is dug out. Well, because of the reactions, as I've said, of the caricatured cultic group called the British Israelites, the church world in general was turned off on one of the greatest proofs of God's ability to carry out His Word. This 29th chapter of Acts should now be written into, subjected to the same criticism as every other document of those that supplement the Holy Scripture. I'm not arguing we should canonize it, but we certainly read the references of early church fathers in their first-hand knowledge of what happened to the apostles that's outside of Scripture. This certainly deserves a look by the historic church and a scholarly, not a prejudiced, analysis of the possibility that this is a true historic recording of where Paul went and why the book of Acts, the 28th chapter, ends with that mystery of 2 years of do-nothingness. Now, I've given this book away before. No, I'm not going to give it away today. If I can get it printed in time, I'll give it away on Hope Street next Sunday. You say, well, I live in New York. Well, my chief engineer flew to New York and back this week, and he was there this morning on Hope Street. So if you can arrange to make sure we get enough copies, I'll give it away to everyone who wants one who attends Hope Street next Sunday. But I want to teach and set in the frame, before we go back to Ignatius and the developing controversies of the church that produce most of the doctrines that confuse the church today, that all the while this fighting was going on between Jerusalem and Antioch at first, Paul and James, legalism versus grace, while all this fighting was going on, which ultimately split the Eastern Syrian churches off, and then 5 or 6 centuries later splits the Orthodox church off, and then another 5 centuries later splits off the Protestants from the Roman stream, there was another movement going on in the church that planted the seed outside these controversies, I repeat, within 5 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. That I want to develop a little further before we turn back to Ignatius and his martyrdom. But if you don't want me to, just call up and say, I'm bored. I'm going to go watch football. Now, if you want me to continue, some of this is old to you, but I'm setting it in a broader context. If you want me to continue, you better get on the telephone. It's important to see that this little church in Britain was developing outside of the sphere of all the stream of church history, where the shift was from acts of faith to refined doctrines and creeds about Christ's nature and the church councils under the sponsorship of the official Roman Empire. In Britain, a church was developing, founded by the apostles, that gets so little attention in traditional church history, because the importance of that church had to be kept hidden until the time span for the revelation of the inheritance of the lost tribes reached its course. Now, again, I must say, I refuse to let the excesses of British Israelite people keep me from looking at this. I'm a historic churchman. The British Israelite cult is easily recognized for what it is, because it commits the mistake that the book of Hebrews and Galatians and others are written to prevent. Having discovered whom are the lost tribes, or who are the lost tribes, they then attempt to revert back to Israelitish Jewish practices. It's like discovering that if you were an orphan and have come to a Christian faith, and all of a sudden you discover that your mother was Jewish, you then go back to being a Jew. I have no interest in adopting the Hebrew practices of worship. We have become sons of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, gifted by God through His grace because of our faith, a joint heir position with Christ. Every evangelical Christian recognizes the handiwork of God in restoring the Jew to Israel, and that fulfillment of prophecy that sets the stage for last day events becomes a flag of faith they run up to show God's ability to carry out His word. Yet a vast array of prophecies related to the lost house of Israel, the divorced wife of God, that was punished through divorcement rather than scattering, for which minor prophets dedicate all of their attention, which is why you don't hear much preaching on them, that stick of Joseph that must be joined with Judah if Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled, that whole vast array of scriptures has been neglected by the historic church out of fear of being dubbed a British Israelite just because you look at the subject. Most cults have a seed of truth that they bend out of shape. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. This British church had a place in God's kingdom, and the Celts, as the lost tribes, have a place in God's plan that cannot be ignored by those that want to herald God's faithfulness to His word. That's the subject. We've been teaching for a long time on the long-lost chapter of Acts of the Apostles. I want you to turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. If it were there, it'd be on page 185 of my Bible. It's not there. There are only 28 chapters in the King James Version. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 28 have bothered a lot of people, including me. This is saying the same thing, but a bit differently. So don't take any more calls. Find your place and finish the calls that you're on. The 28th chapter ends the Acts of the Apostles, and yet verses 30 and 31 look like an add-on appendage. Quote, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. I said then, I'm saying it now. Now, does that sound like Paul? He's just living in a house in Rome, no man forbidding him. I guess he just put a shingle on the door. Bible talk to those who want to come. First house prayer meetings. 2 whole years, this man with a burning passion and a commission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. 2 whole years sitting in Rome, he can come and go as he pleases. This just doesn't sound like Paul. Have no place to go. I'm tired of traveling. I've seen all the world I want to see. Now, he had written from Corinth and sent the letter by Phoebe to Rome, saying it was the will of God for him to go to Spain. Do you really think if he were in the house 2 whole years, free to come and go, do what he wants? I mean, he's committed himself. It's the will of God for him to go to Spain. You can go to Spain in less than 2 years, even in that day. It is indeed strange, that abrupt ending of the last chapter of Acts. There are many surmises as to the final stages of Paul's life, but they're only surmises. The words, perhaps, and probably being too frequently in evidence, the tradition of Paul's martyrdom in Rome is such a fitting termination to a life so full of dramatic incidents that it's assumed no other end was to be expected. Now, you've got to remember, by the time church history emerges from the tunnel of the second century, in fact, that's the way it was referred to when I studied it, the tunnel of the second century, into the third and fourth centuries, there's jostling for power among the ancient sees, Constantinople, Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria. they occupy center stage because Constantinople becomes the capital of the empire. Constantine is the emperor, calling the councils, and Rome, as the empire moves back to that center under the role of the Holy Roman Empire, moves to ascendancy, and they control the flow of history. I said to one of the news media representatives that one of the reasons I was proud to be a part of the telethon to save the books in Los Angeles is to just show that not all religious people are afraid of truth. Religion has been the motive for burning an awful lot of books. Now, it shouldn't shock us that we're finding such things as the lost chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It shouldn't shock you at all. The Dead Sea Scrolls broke on the scene, still shaking up the church world. Isaiah, being the most perfectly preserved of all of its documents, opening the debates, now beginning to wane, whether or not Jesus was an Essene, which he wasn't. The digs at Nag Hammadi, uncovering the Gnostic Gospels that we had no knowledge of because they were destroyed. And the only knowledge we had of the Gnostic controversy was what those who were seeking to destroy their point of view said they said. No ability to discover who the lost tribes of Israel were because their name changed. They weren't recognizable until archaeology of the 19th century uncovered their new name. Then you could recognize them. And there was too much happening in one 50-year period in history making it possible to discover all these things for it to be an accident, when it's coincided with the timeline of God's prophecies of hiding the divorced house of Israel. There's nothing strange at all. Likewise, this lost epistle, or lost chapter rather, of Acts, had it been found earlier, would have given the secret away, who the lost tribes were, prior to the time they were supposed to be found. It is indeed strange, that abrupt ending of the last chapter of Acts. And the tradition is only that. There is no proof that Paul died at Rome. Not at all. Well, where do we get that idea? Well, in the fights over apostolic founding, it became very important to claim founding by both Paul and Peter. Peter being the preeminent apostle after James to the Jews, and Paul being the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles. And there were two churches at Rome, the Gentile church in the household of Caradoc, the Silurian king on house arrest there in Rome, and the Jewish church led by Priscilla and Aquila. Peter and Paul, it was important to claim them, to give you an edge or a one-upmanship in the claim of apostolic authority. You may ask, am I saying he didn't die at Rome? No. I'm just saying there's no proof that he did. In fact, there's very limited proof that Peter even went there. You have to wrest what he says and change its meaning. When Peter says he was writing from Babylon, you have to conclude and assume that he meant by Babylon, Rome. And that becomes the proof that he was at Rome. History is his story, that is, the historian's story. And history has been written with the self-serving purposes of those who were in control at the time of the writing. hidden was the story of the British church. Do we know for certain that that's the way Paul died at Rome? How many other things have we taken for granted all our lives with no evidence? Let's go over the concluding verses of chapter 28 together. Here are, for our Fenton's last three verses. He omits verse 29 with this footnote. All the most ancient manuscripts don't have it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. The American Standard Version says the same thing. The last verses are omitted. The note before our Fenton says, quote, this eloquent history of a part of St. Paul's life written by his cousin and physician, St. Luke, under his own supervision, was left unfinished. We have lost the record of his evangelization of Western Europe, which would have been most interesting to us. Moffat, in his translation, renders the last two verses, quote, for two full years he remained in his private lodging, welcoming anyone who came to visit him. Give me a little more mic. He preached the reign of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unmolested. Murdoch's translation of the Syriac New Testament, published in Boston, Massachusetts in 1915, reads, I warn you, and Paul hired a house at his own cost and resided in it 2 years. And there he received all who came to him, and he preached concerning the kingdom of God and taught boldly concerning our Lord Jesus Messiah without hindrance. Whatever the version, the emphasis is unrestricted freedom. He was therefore quite free to go for hence unto the Gentiles, which was the command that God gave him. You may say, well, why didn't some people tell us that in the history of the church? And get their joints pulled apart by the Roman forces? Rome was claiming ascendancy. And anything that took away from that ascendant, preeminent claim would be suppressed. Are we to believe that Paul would sit unmoving in a house in Rome when God had told him to go for hence unto the Gentiles? That doesn't sound like the Paul I read about. In Dr. Gore's new commentary, the writer on the Acts is Professor E.J. Bicknell of King's College, University of London. Here's his comment on the scene. Paul's arguments doubtless followed along the lines with which we are familiar. They caused division among his hearers, but unbelief predominated. The whole scene forms a climax in the presentation of what was one of the main themes of Acts, that the gospel had been offered to the ancient people of God and rejected and now passed to the Gentiles. The retreating backs of the Jews as they disappeared, disputing down the stairs, were a fitting symbol of this truth. As we have seen, Acts gives no hint of what happened at the close of the two whole years. Was Paul acquitted? Did his case go by default? Was he martyred under Nero? Or was his fate still undecided when Luke penned the verse? And I think any reasonable person would know and believe that if he had been martyred, Luke would have penned that truth at the close of the record of Acts. Evidently, Professor Bicknell had an open mind on the legends and traditions surrounding the close of Paul's life. When God gave the command to Paul to go for hence, it was to the Gentiles. All the versions have trouble with that word. The root word is goyim. I could find multiplied references that it includes rejected and divorced Israel. Sometime in the late 1700s and before 1800s, C.S. Sanini published his copy of Sanini's Travels in Turkey and Greece. Interleaved was a copy of that manuscript found in the archives of Constantinople, presented to him by the Sultan Abdul Akhmet. He was traveling during the reign of Louis XVI, who reigned from A.D. 1774 to A.D. 1793. He published his travels between those two dates, 1774 and 1793. It's absurd to think that he deliberately invented the manuscript. He was a Frenchman. What possible object could he have in glorifying the English, their mortal enemy? What did people know or care about the message he was going to proclaim from this chapter? Moreover, if he possessed the necessary knowledge to perpetrate a literary forgery, would he, if he's that unscrupulous, have resisted the temptation to glorify his own country in preference to England, particularly with the heritage of early Christians in the southern valleys of France down to Marseille? And that I will get on again. He obtained some ancient manuscript hidden all those years. In that manuscript, Acts had a 29th chapter. It reads, "And Paul, full of the blessing of Christ," to repeat, "and abounding in spirit, departed out of Rome, determining to go into Spain. For he had long proposed to journey thitherward, and was minded also to go from thence to Britain." Now here's the kicker. If you believe Leviticus 26, the promise of God linked with the curse of God, that once his people entered the promised land and disobeyed him, he would punish them seven times. Seven times 360 or 2,520 years. Write that on the margin of your Bible. In 721 B.C., history records the fall of Israel to the Assyrian king. By my count, if we add 2,520 years of hidden truth, it brings us to 1,800. You have to adjust that. Well, I paid the price of my cigar. I'm telling you, this is so stunning, it knocked the ash right off of my cigar. Wish I could get that reaction from some of the rest of you. Some of you need some of your ash knocked off. If we add 2,520 years, it brings us to 1,800. You have to adjust that year as you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., which is not 2 years, but 1 year. From 721 B.C. to 1,800 is 2,520 years. The seven times punishment of lost identity was destined to end in that year. Sometime between... Now, by the way, Manasseh was a half-tribe. Can I put this in parenthetically? Not all the tribes of Israel were carried away at the same time. Manasseh was a half-tribe that had territory east of Jordan as well as a small area, the other half of the tribe, west of Jordan. In an earlier invasion of the Assyrians, Manasseh was carried away into bondage a few years before the rest of the tribes, which is dated 721 when Samaria fell. Interestingly enough, you trace the 2,520 years from the carrying away of the half-tribe of Manasseh, it comes exactly to the battle that turns us loose in the revolution against Britain. Try that on for size. That's another subject. The seven times punishment was destined to end in that year. Sometime between 1774 and 1793, Sanini, traveling in the Middle East, discovered the manuscript in the archives of Constantinople. It was published and translated into English sometime late in 1799. Available at the earliest about 1800. if this manuscript had been allowed to circulate, the certain declaration of God through the prophet Hosea that the lost tribes would be lost, be known as not having obtained mercy, scattered, not known as God's people, the hiding and losing of these people until the appointed time would have been forfeited. Their cover would have been blown because this chapter reads, quote, "He had a long time proposed to journey thitherward, and was minded also to go from thence to Britain. For he had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel about the time of the Assyrian captivity had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken by the prophet Esdras, and called by the Romans Britain, and the Lord commanded the gospel to be preached for hence to the Gentiles and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Had this manuscript been found, or included in the canon, the prophecy of Hosea would have been errant. The tribes would not have been lost. The message of Isaiah in the 41st chapter, verse 1a, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength," would not have been possible. Are we to believe this is an accident? 2,520 years pass in preparation of that day on which the manuscript by Senini is made available to the people. Now, Deuteronomy says that a prophet is a prophet if what he says comes to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, you don't have to listen to him anymore. Now, this is a thing, much the same thing I said earlier, only differently, in a different way. You get something in your mouth, you get it out. Let's apply that test of the prophet here. Verse 4 of this lost chapter says, "And no man hindered Paul. Paul preached mightily in Spain. They departed out of Spain." I've read that. "And on the morrow we came to Mount Lud, preached to the people thronged at the gate and assembled in the Broadway." And verse 10, "At even the Holy Ghost fell upon Paul and he prophesied." And this is the prophecy I told you earlier of, in the time of peace that would come, the inhabitants of the cities would be numbered, and in the seventh numbering of the people, their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before him. That means that this little hill that Paul's prophesying on, as recorded in the first century, but discovered in 1800 after the seven times had passed, predicts a time of peace will come. It'll be the last days. They'll number the people, and in the seventh numbering they will realize their inheritance, who they are, and the nation shall come to worship on the mount that testifieth of the patience and long-suffering of the servant of God. Now, there's no question that representatives of the nations have come to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, built at Ludgate and Broadway. Winston Churchill once said, "St. Paul's is London." So at least that half of the prophecy is true, but let's get to the more detailed one. The first national census of the inhabitants of the British Isles was taken in 1801, a time of peace. The population was 16,237,300. They instituted a census taking procedure every 10 years. So in 1811, they took the second census. 18,509,116. In 1821, they took the third census. 21,272,187. 1831, they took the fourth census. 24,392,485. In 1841, they took the fifth census or numbering. 27,239,404. I wish I was raising my budget in these figures right here. 1851, they took the sixth numbering. 27,958,143. 1861, the seventh numbering, 29,571,644. You know why it's critical? Those years in mid-1800s that we've so often pointed to in the archaeological discovery of facts that reveal the identity of the lost tribes. You see, Manasseh was carried into bondage before 721. 2,520 years from that early date when Manasseh went into bondage, that branch went over the wall from the mother vine and the United States rebelled. Now, in this case, 2,520 years from 721, when the capital of Samaria fell, the manuscript is discovered and the prophet's test is met. Peace numbering and the seventh numbering and understanding of their inheritance is possible. You study the archaeological finds and the decipherments of the 1860s, you will find that those translations, those digs, suddenly beginning in the 1860s, the pioneer digging done in the first half, the second half of the 1800s is the period that produced so much material that Satan's counterfeit, the British Israelites, could use it to build their vast cult. The seventh numbering breaks out. How critical for this ancient manuscript, hidden through the centuries in Constantinople, to be discovered at the exact hour prophesied. If it had been discovered 10 years later, it would have looked like a fake. It had to be discovered before the first numbering. Just in time for the record to be there of a prediction over 1,800 years old that a time of peace would come, they would number the people unthought of, and in the seventh numbering their inheritance would come to the fore. The test of a prophet is that what he says comes true. You need those figures I gave you as a commentary on verse 10. Their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them. Of course, as always, Satan came in then and through excesses in British Israel cult theory, the mainline church world turned off to the truth. Finally, the last chapter of Acts forces the facing of evidence regarding the early church in Britain and Paul's ministry there. R.W. Morgan's classic work presents overwhelming evidence of this neglected area of church history, and we're proud to offer it again to another generation who seek truth and grab hold of it when they find it, with a copy of the 29th chapter of Acts, followed by R.W. Morgan's classic study, Did Paul the Apostle Visit Britain? The critical century and a half following the closing of the New Testament books is the critical period of church history. By the time, as church historians say, it emerged from its tunnel, the great seas, apostolic patriarchates in Rome and Alexandria and Jerusalem and Antioch, and subsequently, because of its importance to the empire, Constantinople, dominated. And the church began to take the shape that ultimately would produce the Holy Roman Empire after the exclusion of the Syriac churches that took the gospel to China and India, and after the exclusion of the Orthodox Church that squeezed its way north and southward, the Coptic churches of Ethiopia, to the Russian Orthodox Church. And all the time, the seed had been planted in Britain outside that stream, at least in the first two centuries. To ignore the British church is to ignore God's plan of salvation to the hidden lost tribes. And because church history was written and framed and rewritten and reframed, the reformers, Luther and Calvin, would write the history of the church from their frame, having been Catholics. Luther didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. The stamp of the Catholic approach to history has dominated Western church history, and by the time the 18th century rolled along, the 19th century, when the evidence was there for affirming who the lost tribes had been that had come to be called the sons of God, the Christianity of the Anglo-Saxon nations was going to take the gospel to the world. But by then, church history had a permanent stamp of much repetition on it that ignored the role of the British church. Church history needs to be rewritten without the bondage of the first 18 centuries, 19 centuries, in fact, that followed the telling of the story favoring Rome. That's not necessarily the accurate record, and that's what we're digging into. Reverend Manaheim, thank you, Doc, for enlightening me, an atheist. Your approach is very novel and entertaining. Don't take any more calls. Finish the ones you're on. Now, this little land of Britain is very interesting. I don't know if this scrambled up board I can make it be seen, but let's try. See if this red one will show up. If you take the Mediterranean Sea, let's try maybe bold black to do it. And go down to Egypt, center of Egypt, which is where the pyramid is. Can you see that at all? Pyramids down here in Egypt. And here, see if you will work any better. Coastline of the Mediterranean. Is it going to show up or not? Down here, pyramid. Over here in little Palestine is Bethlehem. Little Bethlehem. And little Judah. Way up here, British Isles. And in the middle of the British Isles, draw it off center so we can see it. So I'm going to make it not in perspective. Stonehenge. Now, if you take the marker stones of Stonehenge and draw a rum line straight through the Mediterranean Ocean, it'll hit the pyramid in Egypt. And if you lay the so-called Christ triangle down, which to you that have listened to my teaching on the pyramids will be familiar with, and run a line extending the hypotenuse straight this direction, it'll hit dead on Bethlehem. Now, you can call that an accident on this globe if you want to. But this pyramid, you take the marker stones of Stonehenge, bang, hits the pyramid.
For more of the teaching, please go to the next tape. Thank you.